Hello and welcome to another episode of the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Mike Kresnick and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune and Pastor Dusty White of Coram Deo Church. Every Wednesday we sit down and talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today we are revisiting a conversation about institutions and counter-institutions.
Yes, we are. No Chris Hellman with us today.
He's out.
We have a guest with us.
That means I'm going to have to talk, Bob.
you talk it. It's good. You talk anyway. But we're down Chris, which when we're reading articles and discussing them, I hate being down Chris because he is a good article. He's a good processor.
His processing speed is fast.
Mm-hmm. Yep. But we're going to do it without Chris. We do have a guest who I'll introduce in a minute. We've also got coordinator intern Travis Barrett with a brilliant mustache today.
Man, it's coming in thick.
Yeah, it's looking good. And no snacks other than banana Laffy Taffy, which I'm not going to touch.
Gross.
So if you want to send in some snacks, you know where to find us, listeners.
You know what to do.
Shout out to, I like to every once in a while just shout out to a listener. Nate Penland, my friend from Millard North High School back in the day, emailed this week and said, hey, guys, I sent you a couple books because I was listening to the Wednesday conversation. I haven't seen Nate in a long, long time, but man, we were buddies in high school. And so what's up, Nate? How are you? I think last time I saw you, Nate, you were in Northern California. I don't know where you're listening to this from, but it's great to have listeners reach out.
Did he send you good books?
I think so. I haven't read them yet.
Oh, okay.
They look good.
All right.
I like people sending me any book.
You gave Nate a shout out. Like he'll probably listen again.
Well, he will. He's a listener. He didn't just, it wasn't like a one-off. It was like, he listened enough to say like, hey, I want to send you these books. So just like, I caught your podcast once. It's like, I was listening along when you guys were talking to Herman Bovink and I thought you might like these. So thanks, Nate.
Books are your love language, Bob.
They kind of are. Hey, so you might remember episode 337, listeners, a few weeks ago, beginning of May, we talked about an article from Mere Orthodoxy called The Church Amongst the Counter-Institutions. And the basic argument of that article was that social media is a deformative and a counter-institution, and that it's sort of taking the place of some of the traditional institutions in society, and that presents some unique problems for the church. And Brad Edwards is the author of that article. And we have Brad on the podcast today. What's up, Brad?
Hey, thanks for having me.
Hey, thanks for joining the podcast.
Absolutely. And you guys are going to have to pass along my thanks to Chris. I heard he graciously offered to serve as an editor for all of my other rough drafts for any other articles I write. And so please pass that along. That's really gracious of him.
Yeah, I think he said he had the spiritual gift of editing. So there you go.
There you go.
That also could have, like, you could have taken that personally. I was like, so you're saying my article was too long, Chris? So,
oh no, it was. It absolutely was. And you guys were not wrong at all. And you should have seen everything was cut.
I bet. Yeah, that's how it always. It's just like a sermon, right? Where there's more left on your desktop than there is actually preached. But that's the way it goes.
Totally.
Well, Brad, thanks for writing the article and thanks for coming on the podcast to talk about it. As you and I corresponded a little bit over email, you seemed particularly interested in, and we did too, in exploring what are the implications of this for the church and what are some of the specific things the church can and should be doing if the argument of your article is correct, which I think it is. So what's funny is on the past episode, we basically sort of like analyzed the point you were making in the article, but didn't do a whole lot of application of, okay, what does this mean for the church? So I'm excited that you are motivated to help us talk about that question. And I'm excited to dive into it. Hey, give folks a little bit of just biographical background. I mentioned when we read your article, hey, Brad's a fellow Acts 29 pastor in Colorado, but give us a little bit of sense of who are you, where do you serve, et cetera.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, again, thanks for having me on. But I've actually been in and out of Acts 29 basically since I became a Christian. And so I've actually have the most longevity and spent the most time within Acts 29 churches over the last 12, 15 years now. And but I'm an Acts 29 planter. I'm also denominationally PCA, Presbyterian. My wife and I got a church off the ground somehow about 5 years ago. We launched in Boulder County, Colorado, 2 Sundays before the 2016 election. So you can import and assume all kinds of things about kind of the social and cultural intensity and dynamics around that time. And so we kind of got a a front row seat to how the culture wars and just the rapid polarization of our society, how that affected and people's postures toward the institution that is the church. Whether that's trust and fear of abuse and the use of power that we've all kind of watched unfold, especially over the last year or two. It's just been a very formative aspect of our ministry in this place. And so, and if you know anything about Boulder, the people refer to Boulder as the People's Republic of Boulder. And that's probably an understatement, not a caricature in a lot of ways. So this is a very, very post-Christian, kind of secular, hyper-spiritual place. And so that has all kinds of fun opportunities and challenges. But
thanks for planting a church there. And thanks for being, I love you and Luke Evans and some other guys that are Acts 29 and PCA. I love that because it's sort of like, it's a hard line to straddle sometimes. Those two tribes often are like, can be very different in terms of their cultural dynamics. So I love you guys that are connected to both of those. I mean, we're not Presbyterian here, but we have a great affinity, obviously, both Chris and I, because we attended Reformed Theological Seminary, have a lot of friends in PCA, and man, so love what you're doing and thankful that you're doing it where you're doing it.
Well, I don't know that we'd be able to do it without that dual affiliation. There's benefits of both, but it was started because, you know, the Well in Boulder is our sending church. And so they're Acts 29, but not PCA. And their commitment to the kingdom was such that, like, they don't care about the tribe that we belong to as long as the kingdom. And that is a DNA aspect of the table, our church, that is, man, it is a gift. And you can't fabricate that. That only happens when it.
And it's more and more important in places that are very post-Christian, because if 100%. You know, if you're in, you know, maybe if you're down near Birmingham, people care about whether you're PCA or Southern Baptist, but nobody cares about that in Boulder. They just, if you're in Jesus, you're sort of on the outs, right? So
yeah,
it's a more different kind of place to go. Let me ask you to explain or build a little bit on a couple pieces of the article. So first of all, let's set up what you mean by institutions. You give this definition in the beginning of the article that when you talk about an institution, you use this definition: a social organization and embodied narrative with a formative purpose. Do you want to build out a little bit what you mean by that?
Yeah, I'd love to. Actually, thanks for starting there, because I think that's really important. And one of the things I had to cut a lot from that article to make the point, but it's really important. Are you guys familiar with Tara Isabella Burton's book, Strange Rights?
You mentioned it, and I've heard other people refer to it. I haven't read it.
Yeah, so she does a really good job just approaching this kind of this question from a sociological perspective, and she makes the claim, and I think it's there's so much evidence of this, that we had a switch in the last generation where instead of pursuing a religious identity through institutions, we do it now through our intuitions. And so that means instead of finding our community ritual meaning and purpose all under one institutional roof because of the internet and then, you know, social media, we can actually buffet style find our own community ritual meaning and purpose however we want through this atomization of information through social media. We can find that on our own. So we achieve that identity instead of receive that identity, because before in an institution, you'd have to like, you find 3 out of 4 of those that can check that box. So you've got to submit yourself to the fourth one. And that's going to form and shape you in ways that are consistent, but not actually satisfying in the long term, only in the short term. And so a lot of the deconstruction that we're seeing kind of spread as a wave through the evangelical church and the ex-evangelical movement in general, this is an intuitionism bearing fruit and that has been building over time. And so when I talk about, so the definition I use in that article is kind of building on the Tara Isabella Burton's definitions and categories and trying to bring in a facet of it that is kind of implicit in her categories, but that embodied narrative is the part that is probably the most against and contra the counterfeit institutions of social media, because that embodied aspect is we have all experienced in the midst of this pandemic, disembodied community sucks. and it's not satisfying. It's not formative. And we actually need that. And it's only when it's not just embodied community, it's an embodied narrative in and through community, because we need a guiding principle. We need a guiding story of which we are a part and a part and participant of. And it's not enough, because it's actually the Enlightenment and social media that makes us think that we can find meaning through information alone. It's actually a meaningful set of information, which is narrative.
Okay, that's helpful. Talk a little bit then about, so if that's what sort of a classic institution is, and then you mentioned in your article that social media networks are a little more spider web than brick and mortar. You sort of, and you mentioned it when you talked about the difference between institution and intuition based on Burton's work, but can you explain in a little more summary fashion, what's the big shift that you see with social media institutions as compared to the more traditional institutions? What's happening, or what's the difference?
I'm going to make a couple claims here that I hold loosely. I would love to hear your guys' perspective on this, actually. But I think social media mirrors, I would say, evangelicalism of the last 50-ish years, especially, that in that it is community and ritual, but you get to import and individually define within that your own meaning and purpose. Right. So, Tara Isabella Burton, in her book, actually, she has this great quote when she's talking about the rise of the nuns. She says, "Today's nuns have grown up seeing religion as a social or communal institution, a nice to have teaching good values or solidifying family bonds, but not necessarily as a core part of their meaning or purpose." So she goes on to explain that that is self-determined in a lot of, in our kind of seeker sensitive, growth-oriented movement, non-denominationalism within the evangelical world. And social media, in a lot of ways, actually mirrors that and follows in that lead and says, okay, we're going to give you a news feed. That's the ritual. And we're going to provide connection. That's language of community. But you get to express yourself. That you determine your own meaning through self-expression. And that is in and of itself its own purpose. So that is also, therefore, how you are going to achieve or perform or express your identity, your dignity, value, and worth. And it gets reinforced then, through likes or retweets or reactions if it's on Facebook. That is all a formative function, except it's happening only through affirmation instead of an aspirational formation.
Okay, so you said, yeah, and you said that mirrors evangelicalism of the last 50 years. So in your mind, as you look at sort of the broader church, Brad, do you feel like some of what's driving some of the evangelical deconstruction is exactly that, all along it has actually been sort of a personal value decision rather than a formative institution?
Yeah. So I see all of this as an outflow and downstream of a growing expressive individualism that, has had different kind of forms, and we'll use different languages to describe that. I know you guys have been talking about Carl Truman's book about this, and man, just import all of that here to save time, because that is, he's saying that so much better than I am. To add to that, what I think is helpful is understanding how, Mark Sayers says secularism is a Christian heresy, actually, right? He calls it the pursuit of the kingdom without the king. And so it is us determining our own meaning and purpose, and then finding community and ritual outside of the church, right? Evangelicalism, I would say, so according to what we're just talking about, is yes, it is allowing or inviting us to individually determine our own meaning and purpose, has functionally become the worship of the king without the kingdom, right? So it's community and ritual for individuals, where secularism is individual meaning and purpose that you achieve on your own. You don't receive it from the king. You pursue the kingdom. The problem with that is they both end up remaking either king or kingdom or both in their own image. And so that divide And that is relying on the same individualism that social media is building on the foundations of. It's all kind of interrelated and interconnected. And this is why social media has ended up just becoming a platform and a battlefield in the culture wars, because everybody is trying to achieve and solidify and secure their own identity in antithesis to those who they disagree with.
All right. That's really helpful. I think that helps me understand sort of the flow of what you're saying in the article, and more broadly speaking, just how you're, how all of this is downstream from expressive individualism. Any thoughts?
Yeah, Brad, you mentioned we're losing or we're discarding responsibility. In the article, you say a society that primarily seeks individual affirmation in lieu of institutional formation will discard responsibility as a civic virtue. I'm curious, like, if you were to take that even just a, this probably is maybe something that got edited out, but I'm just curious, I'm like, if you were to take that just another step further and say, yeah, I'm big on virtue and I'm big on responsibility. So that really caught my eye. And I'm curious on how you see the detriment of responsibility eroding. And I think you don't say it this way, but pretty rapidly. Can you expound on that just a little bit?
Yeah. When you, when you functionally, when you pursue the king without his kingdom, what you do is you say, you're not actually a king, you're a mascot. And so we, right, this is how things like Christian nationalism become plausible within the church. It is us importing our American culture into our image of Jesus instead of the Imago Dei informing our culture the other way around.
So you mean like that flag I made fun of with Jesus is my savior and Donald Trump is my president? That's like an example of Jesus as my mascot, right? But not the king.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. maybe here.
After he lost the election, you know.
Yes.
So that was a January 6th flag that we talked about on a previous episode.
Yeah. No, I mean, like, what is a better visual depiction of what needs repenting of and what is a problem within our own evangelical movement, if not the conflation between a human elected president and the king in which humanity was made in the image of?
Yeah.
Right. The fact that those two are in parallel and even remotely comparable is really telling.
So let's let's do this sort of application side of the article now, because I think you've set up well the case you're making for what institutions were, what social media is kind of eroding, and not just social media, but expressive individualism as a whole. So you end the article by saying the church is long past due for an institutional renaissance. And what I hear you saying is we need to reclaim and recapture church as institution. So I'm curious about two things. One, convince me of that. Why, for the people listening to this podcast who, as you mentioned at the beginning, right, there are listeners who have pain from the church, trauma from the church, reasons why the church as institution is not a friendly thing in their minds. Why should all of us be convinced, no, institution, the church as institution is a must. It's a necessary thing. So make the case for that. And then let's move to, okay, if we agree with that case, how should the church do what she does? How does this affect how we think about things like membership, involvement in the church, et cetera?
That's yes. So let me answer the first one. I want to validate first people's experiences and wounds that they have experienced from bad institutions, from institutions that have not actually functioned as institutions in the way that we would say is either healthy or even really actually. Let me put it this way: actually, anytime an institution has harmed us, I would put money on the fact that it has not functioned through the lens of responsibility in terms of what it's. And I'll explain this term in a minute, what its covenantal obligations are, but actually as a function of celebrity and performance that a culture has infected the leadership of an institution such that it comes to serve the institution's just perpetuation instead of the institution serving a purpose outside of itself. Let me explain that. So to answer your question in short of like, why is this important and why is this right? Why is this necessary? It's because it's biblical, right?
If That's you a good look, answer.
Right. Yeah. It's a good starting point. At least if you look through this lens and you take this, these categories, Tara Isabella Burton of community, ritual, meaning, and purpose, you realize those are all absolutely in every single example throughout scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Those are all elements and principles in every time God makes a covenant with Israel in the Old Testament and this church in the New Testament, right? Every single time.
Yeah, that's interesting. You're right.
And let me break that down, like, and just like give you one example. At the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, when God is telling Abraham to leave the country of Ur to go to the land that he will show him, he says this, right? I will make of you a great nation. There's community. You know, Jesus said, I will build my church. This is a community that is not just something that you are responsible for doing. God is actually going to create this community. Old Testament, he tells Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. Jesus says, I will build my church. I am going to give you community. This is a grace-based community. It's not just one that you have built. It's one that God has gifted to you, right? And then he says, go to the land that I will show you. That is actually ritual. He's saying, conform and submit to something. And this is a one-time act, but this is actually the foundation and the initiation of what you see played out and filled out in Exodus with the Day of Atonement and in Leviticus and the priesthood and the temple system, everything, all of that is based on, I will make of you a great nation and then go to the land I'll show you. Follow me into this ritual and this is how you will know me, right? Meaning, I will make your name great. To have a great name is dignity, value, and worth. This is identity. It's a received identity. He doesn't say, Abraham, you will make your name great. He says, I will make your name great. This is not achieved. It is received. And then lastly, he says, I will, and this is the most important part, I think, for the conversation around evangelicalism especially. He gives this formative purpose. He says, I will bless you so that, right? I will bless you. I will form you. I will prepare you. I will sanctify you. I will set you apart. I will make you holy so that you will be a blessing to the nations.
To the person who is the skeptic, to the person who's saying, hey man, convince me I have to be part of the church as institution. You're just leaning into covenant and saying, hey, Christ has made a covenant with his people. And because of that, church is not an optional thing. The institution of the church is not a nice to have, cool if you can be there kind of a thing.
Yeah. I mean, if the skepticism is based out of being burned by the church, my appeal would be that is when the church has not acted or functioned covenantally or institutionally. And I'm sorry. And that's actually the church's failure. The church has failed you to be a greenhouse. If the skepticism is more of just like a, man, I really want to just, I don't think I need the church. The church is a means to an end. I would be pushing back on that pretty hard by just saying like, how do you know that the lens and filter with which you are reading scripture is not so fundamentally shaped by individualism, that that's where your skepticism comes from, not because you're being faithful to scripture.
Yeah.
It's actually reading it through this cultural lens.
Okay. So I think you laid out well there the two types of skepticism. There are some people are skeptical because I've had a bad experience in the church and that's a failure of the church. I think right now I'm in a moment where there are people in my life who are more skeptical for the second reason, which is I've been sitting at home on my couch for a year watching your church on TV and it's just kind of nice and I kind of like it and I like staying in my jammies on Sunday morning and drinking coffee. And so I'm not persuaded that I don't need the church. I'm just like ambivalent and I'm a little bit, you know, I see the church as a optional, yeah, if it works for me kind of a thing. So I think you've made a good case or you're making a good case that biblically the church is is much more than that, and that people need to see the church as much more than that. And maybe that, maybe one of the challenges is how do we help to shape that vision of the church within God's people more deeply and more firmly?
Yeah.
And I'd be interested in whatever thoughts you have there. But then I want to move to that quickly to that second question of, okay, if we agree with you, then what? So first of all, you know, how do you think we can shape that vision of the church? What are you doing, maybe even in your own context, to try to help impart to people a vision of the church that is covenantal rather than individual?
Yeah. Well, I mean, I think that part of my own processing of this is very much catalyzed by the fact that I am really dissatisfied with watching church on my own couch and having to lead a church and through this disembodied, really soul-crushing experience of preaching into a camera.
Man, preach that, brother.
Oh, my God. I mean, I just... Well, and actually, this is actually pretty helpful, right? We pastors talk about the danger of needing to people please and needing people's positive responses to our sermons as a result of our, you know, our preaching, you know, good sermon, pastor. And I think that fear of sinning in that way has also caused us as pastors to forget how much, even in the act of preaching, the church and the congregation, the embodied narrative, the embodied people of God interacting with us, non-verbally or verbally afterward, doesn't matter. That is actually a means of grace for us in ways that, like, yes, we can feel confirmed in our calling in ways that are valid and not idolatrous. And without that, it is really hard to proclaim the goodness of Jesus to his disembodied people when you don't get to hear that in return.
Brad, do you, going on that ecclesiology and even going back into the church history a little bit, because what I, this is to oversimplify what you're saying, but really what I hear you saying in those last few moments is this need to, for the church to recapture affirmation in an embodied way. And that's really necessary. And everything else is not going to satisfy that. Maybe that's not what you're saying, but that's what, how I'm interpreting what you're saying. So I am just curious on, like, where do you think affirmation went? Do you think it just went towards, I don't need the affirmation of others. Don't please people, please the Lord. I'm just curious on your affirmation thoughts there.
Yeah. Yeah, no, that's super good and really important, because I think that part of the reason why social media as a counter institution functions as a counterfeit is by providing a human affirmation in ways that it, that legitimately mimic the kind of affirmation of our belovedness to God in the midst of the church, but is different because of the starting point. The starting point of social media is that you achieve your identity through affirmation. And the starting point for the affirmation that happens in the assembly of believers and through communion is the affirmation that God loves you already, that you have received an identity that God gives you that is greater than anything you could ever earn or achieve on your own. So yes, that's what makes that affirmation a counterfeit, an unsatisfying idol within social media. But there is a valid affirmation. It's not like the affirmation is bad. It's just, is what are we affirming? Are we affirming an identity that God has gifted us already? Or are we affirming our efforts to earn dignity, value, and worth apart from what God has gifted us? Those are two completely different things.
That's helpful. And I think you're right on about that's what social media seems to provide us. And it's interesting that, you know, we just don't often step back to ask what kind of affirmation am I getting and why am I getting it? And that's really profound when you start to ask that question. Get us to the what or the how, Brad. If we agree with your statement, hey, the church is past due for an institutional renaissance, where does that need to start in our practices of how we plant churches, how we lead churches, how we envision the church?
Yeah, well, and the reason why I mentioned in the article membership is gosh, I feel like I live in this tension as a pastor, both in the PCA and X29, in that on the one hand, the membership in the church and the universal church is by virtue of Christ, right? Like if we are saved, then we are part of the church universal. And in that, there is an invitation into membership that is to be an active participant and to, you know, I think, you know, the New Testament would say to improve upon your baptism, right? So if baptism is an entrance into the church, then to improve upon it is to commit covenantally within that body of Christ. And so on the one hand, we want membership not to be like a list of, like in our own church at the table, like we have, you know, we have six questions, and those questions revolve around, you know, do you believe the gospel and do you commit to the church? That's it. You don't have to be a Calvinist. You don't have to be Reformed. You just have to love Jesus. That's it. And love his body and bride. I think that's really good. But, and also we have to, I think we have to find a way of actually raising the bar on membership in ways that says, you know, you're not just committing to a community and a ritual. You're committing to reorienting your entire lives around a meaning and purpose that is not about you, but that community will be for you and through you for your neighbor. And so like you guys mentioned, a church discipline, which was fantastic. Cause I'm like, yeah, that's like, sell that one as like a really good thing in our culture and society. Right. But what I try to tell people when we go through that part of our membership class is I like, kind of like when you're married, when you get married and you're making vows that, you know, till death do us part in sickness and in health, what's happening there in that marriage wedding ceremony is you are saying, you're inviting those who are attending to hold you accountable to vows that you want to live up to now, but there will come a time when living up to them is not what you want to do. And so what you're saying is you're opting into church discipline when you become a member so that when you're in a place that you need it, but don't want it, you'll still lovingly receive it. Just like very similar to marriage.
So is a simple way to say what you're saying. I mean, let's just use membership as a starting point, Brad.
Sure.
That if the church is to be a formative institution that forms people in the ways of Jesus, contrary to the way that the society around us is seeking to form us, that having a covenantal, robust, meaningful membership is a good starting point for that, or that's at least one way that we can seek to move to be that kind of church. Is that what I hear you saying?
Yeah, absolutely. Membership has to be not for our own sake. It also has to be for a formative purpose. And so if that is the role of the church, then that is also the role of the members. And so that we are loved as members of a church in order to love our neighbor and all, in order to grow in our love for the bride. And if it's only about us growing in our walk, then we're not actually taking, like the gospel is not the tray that we are putting the buffet of life onto. It's actually just one more item on the buffet that we are putting on the tray of our individual plans and achieved identity.
What else would you add to the list other than the way we practice membership? Are there other things you're thinking about as a pastor where this maps onto the practices of the church?
Yeah. I think we really have got to recover a language of shame. The gospel for most people, like most of who I would call post-evangelicals who come into the table. And by that, I mean, people who are like, I really want to love and follow Jesus, but I'm really struggling to love his bride.
Yep.
That group of people have heard a definition of the gospel that is a resolution for guilt, which is forgiveness. But there is a deep reservoir and resource for a gospel resolution to our shame. And the expressive individualism that we are dealing with in our culture right now is one that is kind of a weird individualistic co-opting of Eastern shame that we just haven't named very well. And so we don't, most of the post-evangelicals I'm referring to, they don't know that the gospel offers this beautiful resolution and grace for shame.
Brad, would you would you use that same language of shame as you would you use that interchangeably with the need to create safety in the church?
Man, I think it's really related. But it kind of depends on what kind of safety we're talking about in that instance, right? Because I think when a lot of people talk about feeling unsafe in the church, part of that is comes from, an abuse of power or a fear of power being leveraged or used against them. And that's more of like maybe a fear or an anxiety, fueled need for safety. But there is absolutely a shame kind of safety that worries and fears whether, man, if they know this part of my past, or if they know that I thought this, or that I believed this, would I actually still be loved and welcomed here? Right? Like that is, I mean, anything around sexuality in particular, not to open up a can of worms, toward the end of a conversation, but like anything involving or around our sexuality is of shame that the church's lack of grace that is using shame language is part of the reason why, LGBTQ people don't feel welcome by the church, even if we express welcome. It's because we're actually not speaking the language that they are finding in the secular world to be far more resonant with their experience and wrestling with their sexuality. Like that's huge.
Brad, in closing, I was just talking with a pastor today, and we were talking a little bit about ecclesiology. And he said, hey, I think what we've lost is a sense of the means of grace. And as I sort of hear you talk, it's kind of, you're using institution language, but that's kind of what I hear you pressing is that, hey, the church is a means of God's grace. And what's happening is that's what people are actually looking for in social media and even in individualism is some sense of a means of being grace to myself, or maybe to use the Bible language, a means of atoning for myself through my works. I don't know. But, so I wonder how you would, if you sort of want to land the podcast in a spot here, is that a fair way to say what you're saying to say that the reason we need the church as institution is because we encounter God through it in a way that we cannot without it?
Yes, 100%. And even more specifically, there is a relationship between the degree to which we have an ecclesiology that is shaped with an institutional mindset and the value or significance of the grace that we are saying the church is mediating, right? Mm-hmm. Another thing that is if we are operating as a fully institutional church with that kind of an ecclesiology, then the grace and the identity that we offer, that God offers in and through the church, is not cheap. It is not an insignificant or frivolous identity, dignity, value, and worth. It's actually significant and existentially satisfying. And part of the reason why so many are tempted now to pursue it through social media or some other kind of counterfeit institution as a vehicle is because in devaluing the institutional side of the church, we have communicated a grace and a gospel and an identity that it's just not as very satisfying. And so it's actually worth the work of going in to achieve our identity, dignity, value, and worth rather than to receive it. And so part of the process of recovering that institutional mindset or that covenantal mindset within the church, it requires us to go back toward receiving our dignity, value, and worth from God through his church. But also as we do so and to rebuild that institutional side, we're going to find and discover that identity is actually so much more satisfying.
Well, Brad, thanks for helping to get the conversation going. And what I hope is that as listeners listen both to this conversation and the previous one where we just discussed your article, that it does spur some of these reflections and thoughts and questions. I think for all of us, a really fruitful and healthy thing would be if God uses this conversation to sort of make us think more deeply about what the church is, what it means to belong to the church, and what purpose the church is called to in the world. So thanks for making us confront some of those questions in a deeper and more profound way.
is just really encouraging to know other people are already trying to process this and think about it. So I really appreciate you guys too.
The goal of this podcast and every episode that we do is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in, and we pray that this conversation might be helpful to you as you minister in your context. As always, we love to hear from you, so send us an email, podcast@cdomaha.com, and we'll see you again next Wednesday for another Wednesday conversation.